Take your Bibles, if you would, open them to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you've found your place in God's Word, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, if you are able to do that. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word of God, or the word, unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed with the sick of wherein the sick of palsy lay. Let me stop here just for a moment before I finish reading this passage. When it talks about a large crowd, the house was not only full, but out around the front door, people listening through the windows, and so even out in the yard, it was difficult, if not impossible, to be able to get to Jesus Christ. And so they go to the roof. Now, imagine this, making a hole in the roof. I cannot imagine somebody boring a hole through here and coming down just to hear the preaching. But in this particular case, they were so intent on getting this man to Jesus Christ, they made a hole in the roof. And understand, to let somebody on a stretcher down through a hole carefully, that took a big hole in the roof. And so we kind of get the picture of what is taking place in this passage. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And Jesus immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.' And he went forth again by the seaside," and we see that he continues his ministry from there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this great miracle and the truths that surround it, Lord, again I ask that you would be glorified and magnified as to who you really are. And then also, Father, as we study this passage and the great truths in it, for each believer in Christ, our faith would be strengthened. And our trust would be strengthened in a marvelous Lord and Savior. And then, Father, if there be anyone here that is either uncertain or they know they're without Christ, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would, in a gentle and a tender way, do a work in their hearts. Help them find the answers that they need in Christ, and draw them to you. Whether it be here in our midst this morning, or whether it be those that will be watching it on the web, or through a CD that'll be given to them later. Father, I pray that you'll use this to work in hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In trying to introduce this great truth and this passage and this message, I tend to say, here's another marvelous text. here is another incredible event in the Lord's life. And as I was beginning to put that down into my notes for introduction, I thought, I always say that. And there is one danger that when you see everything is marvelous and everything is incredible, it's not long, but what the marvelous and the incredible becomes common, and in our thinking, it ceases to be marvelous and incredible. But folks, after all these years of walking with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and having wonderful peace, and the more I learn, and the longer I have this real personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I come to these passages, and they still are marvelous. And they still are incredible. And I do not want that to become common in your thinking, or that it is simple and just another record or another message. Folks, I really believe as I look at this that we do have a marvelous and an incredible Savior in Jesus Christ. So I want us to consider three great truths out of, yes, this marvelous event that is set before us in the Gospel of Mark. Now, to begin with, I want to consider the place of opportunity found in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum became the new home place, the headquarters for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. He made a brief journey to Egypt and back. He grew up in Nazareth and learned the skills of a carpenter. But when he began his public ministry, Capernaum became his new headquarters. And I say headquarters as well as, could I say home? But as I say home, he didn't own his own home. We find that in other passages that it talks about where he did not have a home in his public ministry. But it was that his place. Then also, something else that we learn, the house. We find the town, and it becomes his home and headquarters. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But in verse 1, it says, and it was noise that he was in the house. Now, do understand that each of these gospel writers are writing to a particular audience. Matthew was writing to the Jews and presents Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark is writing to the Romans, and Luke is to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. That was his primary audience, even though it was for all of us, and John to the world at large. And in each of these are records, since they are in the inspired Word of God, they're records for all of us, but the first initial audience, that's who it was. And in the way that Mark wrote, and this is, I'm not a Bible language scholar, I have to rely on those that do that, but I understand in the way this is stated, it is reflecting back into chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ, after a day at the synagogue, goes to Peter's home and heals his mother-in-law. And it is speaking of that particular home. And so, according to what they're saying, this house that the Lord was ministering in and preaching, according to them, would be Peter's home. Now, do understand, I'm a very simple person. I like things in black and white. And I used to always say black and white. And that means what I read is what I trust first and foremost. And what people's opinions are, they may be valid, they may be credible, but I'm very careful with that. Since then, over the last few years, I leave white out. I'm a man of what's in black. And it may be what's in red if you have a red letter edition. Because too many people have gone to the white space between the lines and created inventions of their own. And so I do not know, since the Bible does not specifically say this was Peter's home. However, there seems to be credible evidence that it was. We'll leave that as it is. We know that he was in a home, and it may have been Peter's. If that be true, this would be the second miracle in a very brief time that is recorded that took place in this home. But here was a home, undoubtedly, regardless who was the owner of it, undoubtedly dedicated for serving Jesus Christ. We see here that the Lord was welcome to come to their home. and to preach and to teach and to allow the crowds to come in. Now, folks, think about this. We're not going to have the Lord Jesus Christ physically visible like this during this time era. He is coming back for his own. That's called the rapture. That's for another preaching and teaching time. But the Lord's not going to come physically and visibly like this at this time. But could you imagine if you allowed the pastor as a messenger for Christ, an ambassador for Christ, to come to your home and say, anytime, I'll just open up my home. You can come and you can preach and teach, and the neighborhood and the people can travel from afar, and they can fill my house up, and they can fill the yard up, and we'll open the windows, and you can preach and teach however often you're back in this area. Now, you know, that would be a bit challenging, wouldn't it? I didn't get the house clean today. Or for some people, I didn't hide certain items that I would not want Jesus to know was in my house, or whatever it may be. But here was a home that was completely dedicated and surrendered, that whenever Jesus was there to preach and teach, it was there for him to bring the crowd, or draw the crowd to preach and teach the Word of God. And even, you know, when you bring crowds in, you get what goes with a crowd. You get a lot of cleanup. And even in this particular case, you get a little bit of trouble, like a hole in your roof. But nonetheless, and I think about this. If this was Peter's home, and you know how impulsive he was, can you imagine him standing there off to the side of the Lord and seeing the dust and whatever it is that the roof is made out of starting to fall and realize about what's going to happen? Could you imagine Peter standing by quietly? He was the mouthpiece of the 12. And so, yes, that would have been an incredible thing. But nonetheless, it was a house dedicated, regardless what it took, for Jesus Christ to come and to preach. Now, in this, the blessings and privileges that come with a place surrendered for God's use. The blessing was that he had Jesus in his house preaching and teaching from the Old Testament and giving a marvelous understanding of what all of these passages meant. And for people to come and in this house, one or two or more miracles took place in this house. Now, you take promoters today, they would say, here is this house where the paralyzed man was healed, and here's the very place where his stretcher was set, and right there's the very place where the hole, and they would charge money for people to come in and see that, and they would be fascinated over that. You know, there's a lot of things that people get excited about that happen back in their life and back in their history. Some would be with maybe acquaintance with movie stars or whatever. I have a picture of my granddad standing and talking with John Wayne and his son. They were working together in the National Stock Show down in Denver, showing cattle over the years. But do you know what? So what? My excitement is around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done in this. And so here, there was a great blessing and a great privilege that came in dedicating what God has done. Also, certainly we take care of the house for the Lord, and we keep it looking good for God's glory. And that's what we have done outside. And what we try to do inside is take care of the property, be good stewards of what God has given. But do you know, sometimes in the work of the ministry, the property may get abused a little bit. It may show some heavy use. You start bringing a lot of children in, and it's going to take a little more work to take care of. You start expanding your ministries. Some things are going to wear out. Carpet's going to wear out. Mechanical things are going to wear out. Accidents with the property and equipment's going to happen. But do you know what? Isn't that an exciting part of growing as a church? And being able to reach lives and minister to lives? Now, here is the great truth that I want to bring out in what took place there at Capernaum. How you respond to the opportunities with Christ will determine whether you experience God's blessing or God's curses. I talked about Capernaum as a community, a city. And I also talked about this home, whosever home it was. You see, Peter, through faith in who Jesus is, opened up his home and experienced multitude of blessings. If it was Peter's home, multitude of blessings and just great privileges in that home. And God rewarded his faith in multiple ways. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And beginning with verse 23. Here is Capernaum as a community that had the opportunity to be the hometown place of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I have traveled between here and Rapid City to transport the John Romans that we have completed and to get more materials from the press, there are certain communities up there in South Dakota. One is, they have this big sign, home of the outstanding rodeo participant and Hall of Fame rodeo contestant. And there's two or three of those up there. There's another place along the way that I believe that claims to be the home of one of the Miss America contestants or winners or something along that from years gone by. Capernaum could have had this big sign, home of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But do you know, here's how they responded. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. We see here the community had a great opportunity with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming the headquarters of the Lord and Savior. And in all of the miracles, they had the opportunity to see miracle after miracle after miracle that was performed and done. And there were times where there was large crowds and many people were either healed or the demons were cast out. And the variety of things that took place miraculously and completely as these individual cases are recorded, and they still rejected Jesus Christ. Folks, it is not miracles that builds faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 11:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are so many people that would say, well, if God would just do this miracle or do that miracle or this miracle or another miracle, then I would believe in God. Do you know what? There is a host of records of people that saw miracle after miracle and they still rejected God. It is not miracles that bring you to God. There are those that say, well, if I could see an angel or if an angel would talk to me, you will find there are records of people that had visitations of angels, but it did not change their faith in God or make them have faith in God. It is the word of God. And here was a community that through the hardness of their religious heart, and a lot of them were very religious in Judaism, rejected Jesus Christ. Folks, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You will find how the same gospel message, when Jesus was preaching and teaching, drew some through faith into Jesus Christ. The critics and the religious people that were satisfied in self-righteousness only hardened their hearts against him. The great question here is, what will you do with Christ through the opportunities he gives you? And so one of the great truths we have here is the personal opportunities that we have to know and understand who Jesus Christ is and why he came, why he laid his life down on Calvary's cross, was buried, and 3 days rose again from the dead, physically, bodily, exactly as Scripture prophesied. He did that so that you and I would not have to pay our own sin penalty, but that he paid it for us to give us a pardon if we will come through repentance and faith to him. That is the opportunity that is given here. This truth is important because, and we're talking about how do we respond with Jesus, and what do we do with the opportunities. This truth is important because of the primary truth that is in this passage. The primary truth in this passage is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. I believe a single most defining question that must be answered by everyone, that needs to be answered by everyone, that will be answered by everyone, is what do you think of Jesus Christ? Who do you think he is? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And beginning with verse 13. And this is what Christ posed to his disciples. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist." John the Baptist had been executed, some thought maybe Jesus Christ was John the Baptist back to life or something. Some say Elias. Some thought, well, maybe this is Elias out of the Old Testament that has come back. Others thought maybe he was Jeremiah or just one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" He gives it to a personal, individual question because it matters on an individual basis. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It matters what you think Jesus is, who you think Jesus is. Now coming back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. In this passage, it is one of the two most vivid, clear statements that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he is God, that he is equal with God. The other passage is in John chapter 1. Verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then you drop down and you read through in that presentation to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of glory and truth." And it's stating very clearly that Jesus Christ is equal with God. He is God the Son of God. And as you come back to this passage in Mark chapter 2, in the midst of this miracle and this whole event, when they they let down. Boom. They were more careful than that. But when they let him down, and the Lord saw their faith and he knew their hearts, and knew their thoughts, whether it was real and sincere or not, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven." And the critics, there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, folks, as you read this text, do understand this. God knows your thought life. God knows your motives. All I know is the fruit, how I see you live. You say you love God, you're a Christian? Then act like you love God. Walk with God. Demonstrate in your body, your life, your motives, your tongue, that you love God. And quite frankly, what's in the heart will pour out as well. Because again, Christ said, out of the fountain, if it's got sweet water down in it, when you get the water out of it, you get sweet water. If it's got bitter, alkali, defiled water, that's what you're going to get out of the pump. And so our outward life is going to demonstrate what is inside. And here we understand that Christ, we can put on a mask of Christianity. And we can pretend to be Christians until something bumps us out of our comfort zone and makes us explode and expose what's really inside. But you know, some people can become so masters at faking Christianity that they can get pretty well through life without exposing their hypocrisy. And that might get you through life, but it won't get you into heaven. Because God knows. God knows whether you truly from within saw yourself as a sinner, repented of that sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. God knows the heart. God knows the thought life. And here he is, Jesus Christ is sitting there. He tells the man, and undoubtedly in his understanding, he knew what he was dealing with, and it was a time to teach a great truth. And they're sitting there and saying, he's forgiven sins. Only God can forgive sins. He doesn't argue with that. Now, these guys may be wrong on several things, but they were not wrong about this. Only God can forgive sin. I can't forgive you of sin and pardon you of it. Now, I can forgive you for unkindness to me, but that doesn't make it right between you and God. Only God can forgive sin. I can't even forgive my own sin and be right with God. Only God can forgive our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the graciousness of our God. And so they said, only God can forgive sin. And then he goes on and notice, whether is it easier to say this to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way. And immediately, it wasn't a long process, immediately the man got up, and in understanding talks about the word sickness. This was not an injury that paralyzed him. Some people have injuries that paralyze their body. This was from some type of disease. You know how a stroke can bring paralysis to parts of the body. I don't know what it was, but it was some type of disease that had caused the paralysis. And God commanded healing. He was immediately healed. This miracle certainly was a blessing to the paralyzed man. But this miracle was to validate that Jesus Christ is God. There's a lot of people out there that deny that Jesus Christ is God, one with God, the Son of God, deny his deity. That's been around for several decades, that problem. And there was even a problem in the first century after he ascended to heaven. There were those that tried to attack him, who he was. But folks, you will find the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a God. And one of their arguments is he never claims to be God. Well, what do they do with this passage? They got a problem. The Mormons try to say that Jesus is a brother to Lucifer. Jesus is God. Lucifer was a created being. Absolutely impossible. Islam say he was a good man and a reasonable prophet. But they do not entirely recognize him as God. Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ is not God, God the Son, I don't care how many miracles he performed, how many people he fed and healed and cast out the demons, and the compassion he showed upon people and raised the dead on a couple of occasions. He's not a good man. He's a liar and a deceiver if he is not Jesus Christ, God the Son, because he'd be lying about it. But here he literally claimed that he is God the Son. And these miracles that he performed were to validate his claims that he indeed is God the Son. And he said right here that ye may know. It was further validated that Jesus Christ is God when the Heavenly Father raised him from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the grave, exactly as prophesied. There were over 500 eyewitnesses. There have been atheistic attorneys that wanted to prove that Christ was a liar, that he was not God, and they went through both the biblical record and non-biblical historical records, secular records. And so much matched. They said that if this case was brought before the U.S. Supreme Court, they would have to agree that Jesus Christ is God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it talks about faith and the evidences of our faith. Christ does not ask us to believe on him with blind faith. He gives evidences after evidences after evidences that he indeed is Jesus the Christ. I have shared these from time to time in the Old Testament, and the newest or the most recent Old Testament book to the New Testament is 400 years before the birth of Christ. That's Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. There's no less than 400 years between that and the birth of Jesus Christ. And it goes back another 1,000 years in the prophecies that were given. And in the Old Testament, there is over 330 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. Every one was fulfilled to a detail. Where he was born, not one bone broken, that his grave would be a borrowed tomb, that he would have to flee to Egypt. 330 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There are other prophecies. You take the book of Daniel, chapter 11. He gives over 100 specific prophecies that would happen to Gentile nations shortly after that. And it progresses through a rather lengthy time. Every one of those 100 prophecies came to pass as detailed. Jesus Christ does not ask us or call upon us to believe in him with blind faith, but evidences to justify that we know for certain that Jesus is the Christ. He is who the Bible claims to be. And I have one more, and every true believer has this as well. And I realize it's no argument to those who are without Christ. But the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that he saved me. And I have a peace that passes all understanding. And I can talk to believer after believer that will say the same thing. Oh, they will have struggles, they will have conflicts, and some will backslide in their lives. But since you can't see it and since it's not written down, I realize that's not an argument. That's only a personal testimony that I have. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that is the primary truth that is here. Since Jesus is the Christ, God the Son, there's one more truth that I believe is important, and this is where I want to spend the most of my message. It's not going to happen that way. God's word is so good that I run out of time before I run out of gold nuggets that God has. But the second most important truth is embodied in the action of the four men bringing the man of palsy to Jesus Christ. And that is, these men were on a mission, working together to bring someone to Jesus Christ. Folks, this needs to be embodied in what we believe and what we do. Four traits. These four men had a selfless compassion with great carefulness. Jude verse 21, of some having compassion, making a difference. The word compassion, I'm sure you'll find a variety of definitions, but so you understand how I'm using the word compassion, it is to see the need in somebody else and be so moved to do something about it and do everything you can to meet that need. I don't know that these four men are ever listed. They didn't do it for popularity or fame. They simply had compassion, and they knew this man could not get to Jesus on his own. And there's a great picture of somebody that is without Christ, and they without the message. They need somebody who knows Christ, who knows how to bring them to Christ, to have compassion and a heart and a love to bring them to Jesus Christ. These four men had a sacrificial commitment without excuses. The obstacles did not stop them. He can't walk. We got to carry him. I don't know how far they had to carry him. It may have been, 100 yards wouldn't have been far for four guys to carry one guy. But maybe this guy was in the next town. Maybe he was on the other side of town. Maybe he was in the next block. I don't know. It's just as possible to be one as it is the other. But they did not let the distance get in the way. And when they arrived, they did not let the crowd get in the way. They even went, whatever it took, they had a commitment, and they weren't going to make excuses to hinder them getting him to Jesus Christ. How he responded to Jesus Christ was his business. And how Jesus Christ would deal with him was the work of the Lord. But they were going to do everything they could to bring that person to Jesus Christ. They found a way. I have discovered people full of excuses are empty of accomplishments. And I trust that we will never be full of excuses when it comes to doing the work of the Lord or bringing people to Jesus Christ. The four engaged in a necessary cooperation. Paul said, some plant and some water and some reap. It is a marvelous thing when the local church works together like a finely tuned machine to accomplish God's work and calling to bring others to Christ. It takes self-denial. It takes the principle of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Setting our petty preferences aside. Now, I'm not talking about cooperating with unbiblical methods. I'm not talking about cooperating with those that deny the faith or have apostatized or defile the faith. I'm talking within our local church body that we would cooperate and we would work together and put our shoulders together, our hands together, our hearts together, and work and together in a tremendous unity to accomplish God's work. Growing up farming and ranching, I did enjoy the tractor pulling competition. I spent a lot of hours in a tractor, and that was always fun. But do you know what I thoroughly loved to watch? Was the draft horse pulling competition. It's one thing to sit in the seat and throttle up the engine and clutch and gear it just right to pull that weight as far as you can. But it is an incredible thing to watch a four-up team, four sets, or four Clydesdales team together, or two, whatever they have them lined up with. Or maybe a Percheron or some other draft team. And watch the driver as they have hooked up to the weight to see if they can pull it. The driver, a really good driver, will talk to his team, and he'll just rattle the reins over the backside of the team, and he'll talk to them. And I've watched how they get ready to pull a heavy load, and that whole team, that pair, they will lean together and lean, and like a marching band, slowly take step by step and move the load. You take a team that won't work together, they won't move the load. One jumps, backs the other jumps. Little to nothing happens. Too many churches, many times, have people become self-interested, selfish, self-elevated, have their own purpose, their own agenda. I know a church out of this state, but in another area that my heart weeps over, that because of this very problem, it's falling apart. But folks, when a local church, and you know what? People aren't getting saved. The whole purpose of the local church, of evangelizing and reaching the lost, is being lost. And here, as a church has the necessary cooperation, it is amazing how God blesses. The four experienced a great reward fulfilling their cause. Hebrews 11:6 also says that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Oh, that we as a church would be a church family that would do everything biblically possible to bring men, women, and children to Jesus Christ so they have the opportunity of salvation. That we would have the compassion, that we would have the commitment, and that we would have the cooperation or the working to get it done so people could have the opportunity to either receive or reject Jesus Christ. We must have a selfless compassion. We must be sacrificial. Let us be what God would have us to be. Some of this we speak as a church corporate, but we can only be as strong as we are individuals. You take a chain, you hook it up. If every link is strong but one is fractured, it'll only pull what the broken one will pull. Let us be a strong, growing church, helping every believer to be strong to bring others to Christ. Father, we come to you this morning. And let this be a challenge and an encouragement in our walk with Christ. The great reward is when somebody finds Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is a marvelous reward. To see them delivered from the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, so that they can experience the grace and mercy and salvation of God. Because we know God takes greater delight in that and has no delight in having to exercise His wrath. Father, use us for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.